few minutes our discussion of Man of Sin of 2 Thessalonians 2. We have seen, I hope, that the overall character of this man of sin is that, number one, he represents a falling away from within, an apostasy. And secondly, this is the thing I want to start with today, the genius of this apostasy, or the character, the nature of this, the error that is connected with the man of sin is that it is a disobedience on the truth, as opposed to he grows and has power because too many have no regard for the truth. Now this is very fundamental issue again. Just as the development of the monarchical bishopric and the evolution of the papacy began in the first century, in the apostolic age, so did the departure from the truth which supported it. You see, if you look at the issue of Roman Catholicism versus New Testament Christianity, the fundamental issue is not simply of a man taking authority, but it is of the whole sense of authority. That is, does authority reside in the apostolic succession, in the authority and traditions of the dogmas of the church, or is the Bible the final authority? Is the Bible just the beginning of the progress of revelation, or is it the end? The beginning and the end, as far as the New Testament is concerned. And that's very fundamental. You see, the Roman Catholic position makes fairly good sense if you accept their premise, and that is the authority of the living apostle, the present apostle, to amend or add to or deliver divine revelation. So, we think of John's discussion, 1 John 2, the fact that the truth is that which was heard from the beginning. And one of the big all of the Galatians, I marvel that you are so soon removed from the truth of the gospel. And John says, you have no need of these teachers, these so-called anointing, to come along and amend or elevate the apostle's doctrine. The truth is that which is heard from the beginning. The church continues that by saying the apostle's doctrine. Jude says, I urge you to come alongside me and help me defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And on we go. But look at the language in 2 Thessalonians 2. The mystery of Moses, verse 7, is already at work. We talked about that yesterday. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Well, what restrains? He who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Well, that's quite a problem. We'll come back to that one. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, when had its roots in the apostolic days, is going to continue until the Lord comes. That is, speaking about the man of lawlessness now, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness. Okay, so he's going to appear glorious, appear miraculous in some cases. We know this is true of the Roman Catholic Church. And because, how can he get away with this? Verses 9 and 10. Well, the last part of verse 10, he says this. This is how he can get away with it. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Well, this is God will send them on to make deluding influence. They might believe what is false. That is, they simply, if I understand what this means is, because they steadfastly refused to stick to the apostles' doctrine, then God says, okay, in fact, this is the principle of the reprobate mind in Romans chapter 1. God delivers an elaborate, beautiful, expansive system of false teaching. He allows that to happen. The false, he sends them a strong delusion, a deluding influence, that they may believe a lie, in order that they all may be judged and did not believe the truth and took pleasure in wickedness. But if God does it, but it prospered. Men steadfastly refuse to obey the Bible. Has not God allowed many options? Well, why did you do that? He certainly allowed the false doctrines to prosper. I want us to think about that. When somebody argues that because their program is growing, it shows that God is doing it. And it very well be true. Think about that. In this group, they're growing like crazy, and what God is doing. But now, it may be the work of God, not the church. He sends them a strong, a deluding influence, they will believe a lie. But it's God's, in other words, God says, in fact, it's sort of in prophetic sarcasm, if you insist on believing a lie, if you insist on rejecting the simple truth of the apostles' doctrine, then I'll give you something that you are. Well, that's kind of a stern thing to say. Well, we must never accept the numerical prosperity of a program if it indicates that it's the truth. And that God is doing it. That is, God is doing it for our good. I, for instance, you know, the Roman Catholic Church has grown, the Jehovah's Witnesses have grown, the other groups have grown. Is God doing it? Maybe. And he's telling us. Maybe he works with a group of people who sternly rejected the authority of the Bible, final authority of the gospel, authority of Christ. Okay. That's good, isn't it? Scary. I think the report of the, I think the prosperity, the worldwide impact of the Roman Catholic Church is the work of God in the negative kind of way. You don't make sense to you? But what it says, God will send upon them a deluding influence that they might believe what is false. Why? Know this. He does this only after they refuse to receive the truth. Any questions on that? About you?
Since it's talking about the man of sin, like, wouldn't that, in this context, it would seem to refer just to the Catholics, to the papacy,
yes.
Instead
yeah.
of, like, all the cults and things like that?
Yes. In other words, you would have to label that as a generalization, you know, to see. And just wait for the question. No, I think it applies. But you see, if you did it once, you did it elsewhere, and possibility. But, you know, I said maybe. Well, you see, yes. God may be a preacher like a judge. That's the question that so many people don't know often hear. I have had opportunity to meet that. God will take care of that. Well, yes.
Could you cover verse 7 again, then?
I'll come back to this.
Okay.
Disobey what you understand to be the truth, or to ignore evidence. It was a very serious thing for men to ignore the apostles' doctrine. And we often labor under the misapprehension that everything is in neutral until judgment. That is, that everybody at all times has opportunity to obey the gospel at any time until judgment. That is, if they hear the gospel. In other words, you often think like this. Here's a man who, a person who has the opportunity to judgment. Here's a person who hears the gospel. Okay, he goes to church, and his wife's a Christian, and this person goes to church, and they hear the gospel. Somebody comes to their home and teaches them. And they generally understand it. Generally believe it to be true. They simply, for any number of reasons, don't want to obey it right now. We're talking to people like that. They know good and well what it says. And they'll admit the importance of it. But they'll say, well, I'm not ready yet. And they get all kinds of excuses. They'll ignore it. We often think that, I think of this as on a personal level, we often think that the door always remains open to that person until they die. That it's sort of a neutral, a moral and neutral situation exists, so they can hear the gospel and they can decide whenever the time comes until they die. Then the door of opportunity is closed and they die. Got that? They can just say no, no, no. But if they say yes before they die, then they're okay. Now, there's a song that I'm not sure it's scripture, it's interesting. It's not him, but some of the words go, there's a line that is drawn by rejecting our Lord, but it's where all of the spirit is lost. Even now it may be that the line you have crossed and be counted as you counted the cross. Now, the Bible seems to teach, as I understand it, that we cannot always assume that a person will have the door is always open. I'm sure I was involved in this. But the Bible seems to indicate that. A person may be very young and very healthy and have much time ahead of them. But if they knowingly reject the authority of the gospel, knowingly reject Christ, that they have limited opportunity to do that. I believe there are people walking around who are perfectly healthy, many years of life ahead of them, who are just as lost as they can be. This is lost as if they've been in hell many years because they have said no to God one time too many. And the door simply is closed. Now, how what's involved, I don't know. But the idea of endless opportunity does not exist. You know, Jesus, what did Jesus say to what the apostles were to do, and the disciples were to do to a city that rejected them? You go and preach, and they just, well, not listen to you. What do you do? Keep going back and going back and going back and going back. Maybe they will. No. I said, do you want? Take the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. And and the apostles in the epistles, sternly condemned those who knowingly reject the truth. And so I think this is the, if I understand this, it's difficult. This is the principle we have operative here in 2 Thessalonians 2. This is just a kind of general thing. We wouldn't necessarily, we don't close the door. We don't ever know when that point is, if it exists. But God apparently works this way. To those who just rebelliously, openly defy the authority of the apostles' doctrine, God, in a way that I don't understand, simply through his deluding influence, closed the door. He allowed things to happen, or caused things to happen, I don't know. But simply says, in other words, you cannot say to God, I know what the gospel says. I know I'll still obey it, but I'll do it when I'm ready, not when you're ready. Well, when is God ready? When is the accepted time? You know, for God, today is the accepted time. Now is the accepted hour. And you see, does a person have the right to say, well, we would agree that a person does not have the right to say, well, I don't care what the apostle doctrine says. I'll construct my own theology, my own doctrine, my own kind of salvation. They say, no, you don't have that. But does a person have the right to say, no, I'm not going to accept the gospel now. I'll accept it when I get ready. Is that not a rejection of your authority of Christ? And when that time comes, would not his acceptance of it be a rejection of the authority of God? But if he is in a sense saying, okay, I understand the gospel to teach it now, but I'm not ready. So the time he says, now I'm ready. We'll do it on my time. And you get my point? Mm-hmm. Like a child, I said to my child, come home at 5 o'clock, or you're in trouble. And 5:30 comes dragging me in, and I go on a whaling expedition. And he looks up at me and says, well, what are you spanking me for? I came home, didn't I? I would respond, that's not the point. You came home when I said, not when you said. Eventually, God may say to us, to someone, or to a people, or to a generation, look, since you're gonna come on your terms, or you're gonna come on at your time, just forget it. Yes.
My first inclination is to disagree with that stuff about the repentance. Because like in the sermon I've been studying for the preaching class, the thing about King Manasseh in the Old Testament, you know, he had this long 55-year reign of terrible, sinful life and everything, and then taken off into Babylon, and he repented at the very end of his life. And God accepted that repentance, even though he'd done all this wrong and rejected all his life. And, you know, he accepted the repentance, and also there's case of Paul who persecuted the church for so long and rejected the truth and rejected it and then accepted it towards me and accepted it.
Yes, except that the question is, we do not know what constitutes him a rejection of authority, a rejection of the truth. Now, Paul, he doesn't shut the door immediately. What I'm saying is, the principle seems to be that, I'm just suggesting that God seems to, can't do it indefinitely, but after a person really has understanding, what if Paul had rejected the Damascus Road concept, you know, the evidence presented to him on the Damascus Road, you see. And as for your first example, you have to determine what opportunities that he had before, his knowledge was. And I'm not saying, I'm not saying it's a principle, I'm suggesting that it may be a principle. And if it is a principle, then a rich God follows, he can make exceptions for it for his own purpose. But I'm just raising the possibility and trying to understand this text. Well, why would he send a strong delusion that they would believe a lie?
Well, that was my second thought. Was you know, Satan is the father of all lies, and just thinking about it right now, it's hard for me to grasp the concept of God sending a lie to people.
Doesn't say a lie, it says a strong delusion.
That they might believe a lie. Well, what's the difference between a lie and a delusion?
Well, that is, what's what I'm saying, that he, it's kind of like a hardening of Pharaoh's heart. That is, it is a case where people have openly rejected God, the truth. And so he, in effect, closes the door of opportunity. Now, I don't know what's involved in this delusion. I have more questions than new answers. But he apparently closed the door of opportunity, at least in a general sense, before judgment.
That has implications to evangelism, I mean.
Yes, it does.
Why evangelize, try to evangelize Catholics?
I would say, that's why I use the word general. It would apply to the system.
That's not very practical because there's no way to draw the line.
Right, and I think we ought not to. No, and I think you're exactly right. No, I think it applies in a general way. In other words, it sort of generally helps to explain the prosperity of the system. But that applies, it's like Israel. See, Israel was rejected as a nation, that individuals could come. And the book of Romans teaches. No, and I think we ought never to determine this. We ought never to be in a position to say, okay, you've heard it, and your door's closed on you, I'm going to forget you. Can't do that. No, we don't know that. But I think it is. Say, well, good is that knowledge then? Well, I think it's, we have to warn people that it's a very serious thing to say no to God. And we cannot assume, if I understand what I'm talking about, we cannot assume that we can say no as long as we are alive. we had absolute freedom to say no. In other words, why is it logical that death would close? Why not give a man opportunity after death? You give a man opportunity just before death. In other words, if a man's afraid of death, why give him an opportunity before and not after? Apparently, God, all I'm saying is, it's a very serious thing to reject the truth at any point in time. And we cannot assume that we have endless opportunities to accept it after we have rejected it. Maybe we do and we don't. I think we cannot assume that we do.
Are you talking about basically the person who understands the gospel to be true and Jesus Christ to be the Savior that rejects it, rather than just the person who is not convinced of this truth?
Right. I'm talking about the person who's not convinced. I'm the person who understands it.
We had a leader closing the doors where reject so much that you get to a point where you just feel callous and God permits you to get to that point, but rather not him closing the door, you just permit you to get that point.
That could be what it is. I don't really know. Could be nothing more than that. I just can't answer your question. Yes.
Well, the idea would be, as you say, just before a guy dies is, well, if there is a God, save me before I, go into the fight.
Well, you see, this point, one more point, I'll leave this, because I said more than I know about it. There is this principle of epistemology, you don't understand, and that is that very often, and if what we think is intellectual rejection is emotional rejection. That is, we tend to believe what we want to believe. And when a person says, I can't believe that, very often is, they don't want to believe it. Romans 1 deals with this, by the way. In other words, is there belief in God? That is, if, I people say, well, at the intellectual level, what about belief in God? And I say this, that if a person wants to believe, there is more than enough evidence to support that belief. If a person doesn't want to believe, all the evidence in the world isn't going to convince them. And this is what both Paul and Peter said. Peter said this, they're willingly ignorant of. They're willingly ignorant of creation. Willingly ignorant of. Boy, that's the truth. Take evolution. If that's true, it violates the most basic laws of science. It violates what is known. As if you believe in evolution, you've got to want to. Because the evidence sure doesn't help you. The laws of science don't help you. You got to really want to believe it. And isn't that true? And we're like that. We can get all high and mighty. We're like that. We tend to believe what we want to believe. So in all this, there is the act of will in believing. The will does not play the role in believing that the existentialist says it does, but the will does play a role. Well, anyway, that's all I have to say about that. So the last thing we deal with is this one who restrains, and what was holding it back, the one who restrains. Him now, so in his time he may be revealed. You never know what else did with those things, man. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. The time for him to be revealed. It's very subtle now. Interesting, isn't it? This is, of course, what we said yesterday. In this beginning, it's in this incipient stage. Now, what restrains him? He who restrains him.
What do you think it is?
Well, let's look at it historically. What did restrain the development of the papacy? Yes. The Roman Empire restrained it. I do not believe, now just again, I make this is very difficult. I'll just you make up your mind about it. I do not think that he who restrains is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not going to be taken out of the way. In this case, I do not believe that he who restrains it is the gospel, because the gospel would always be present. What was their presence that would eventually be gone, which served to restrain the growth of the papacy? Yes?
How about the apostles?
Well, that is a possibility, except that when it says it's his time, in his time he may be revealed, what verse? I'm on verse 7.
Okay.
That is his, what he's saying, as I understand this text, and I talked about this yesterday, he says, you can't hardly see it now. It doesn't look very bad. Remember, I used the example that right now, that we have pastors, you know, we have the monarchical bishopric being established in many of our churches, and it seems very harmless to many people. And those, and some of us raise our voices against it, they say, oh, we'll get excited and worry about it. It's not revealed. But the time is going to come, he's saying, when that which is subtle and incipient now in its infant stage is going to be open, revealed. What restrained it? Well, I think because it was not openly revealed until several generations after the death of the apostles, I kind of shy away from that view. And, you see, as a historian, I have trouble with this because, as a matter of fact, that's exactly what happened. When he restrained was taken out of the way, one of the things that happened was in the steps of the disintegration of the Roman Empire, you recall that Constantine, when he came to the throne in 323, a very decisive step. He moved his, what did he do, remember?
He moved his
seat of empire to where? Constantinople, Byzantium, renamed the city of Constantine, Constantinople. And this left what man in charge of the West, as it were? The Bishop of Rome. Matter of fact, the Bishop of Rome was the chief administrative officer in Rome and became, for many years, was the only centralized authority in the Western world. So in other words, that sort of one step was in Rome in the West, at least the Roman Empire just abdicated. He couldn't handle it. He let the Bishop of Rome be the de facto head of the city of Rome and the Western Empire. And then when the Roman Empire, that was just one step in its disintegration, but gradually fell, this left the Pope, like Innocent III, claiming to be the vicar of God, claiming to be the highest authority on earth. And makes sense to me. Now, again, you know, in fact, it makes sense to make it true. But, yes. Fantastic. You can't say the year. In 457, Romulus Augustulus, who was the last Roman Emperor, he was held hostage by the Goths, the barbarians, Germanic peoples. Some say, well, okay, the former, that's when it ended, because they were never able to really establish in Rome an emperor again. However, the Roman Empire, because there was no strong centralized government to replace it, it sort of lived on, depending on what you mean by fell. So given the time of the fall of the Roman Empire, he put the fall of the Roman Empire at 1453, which is the fall of Constantinople. If you mean the Roman Empire in the West, it was effectively gone in 453. If you mean the Byzantine phase of the Roman Empire, Constantinople stood until 1453. Almost 1,000 years. 457, 1453. So if you mean in the West, it fell early, but almost later in the East. So you really can't say, this is the number. You can point to the day, in fact, you can point to the month, to the day of the month when Babylon fell. Then you can point to the day when Persepolis was taken, called the Persian Empire. But you can't do that when wrong. So, yes.
I just want to point out that grammatically it couldn't be the gospel because the gospel is neuter noun and this is it's a masculine article.
Yeah, he who is taken. And if, note this, if the man of sin is not a single man but a line of men, an institution, the papacy, then he who restrains could be the line of the Roman emperors or the Roman government. He, the man of sin, will be revealed when he who restrains is taken out of the way. That ecclesiastical Rome will be revealed in its power when political Rome gets out of the way. But that was all that was restraining it. And really, it's interesting. It really fits marvelously with history because it simply was taken out of the way. He just packed up and left town. Well, again, that's my understanding of it, but that's very difficult. I would offer that as the absolute conclusion.
The bishop at Rome now, that had already taken place, that he was the head bishop. In other words, were there other bishops under him? He was elected to be...
Well, he by this time, by the 4th century, he was claiming universal authority. It was not acknowledged, like it never was really acknowledged, but in sections of the West. But the claim was there already. He claimed the bishop of the whole church. You do not find this claim being acknowledged by a significant segment until about 200 years later. But see, that sets himself up as God. As I was saying to somebody after class yesterday, although this is not taught in America, it's taught in Europe and South America, that the Pope is the vicar. The vicar means official representative. That the Pope is the vicar of Christ in the same way that Christ is the vicar of God. If you try to nail him down on that, it gets very sticky. But is the Pope deity? Well, American Catholics say no. European Catholics would say yes, in a sense. Well, in what sense? Well, I'd say this. The Pope is deity in the same sense that the loaf and the cup in transubstantiation are the body and blood of Christ. In substance, no. In essence, yes. By the way, if you read, we do this during Christian centuries, you know, we read some of these documents and the claims of the papacy, absolutely outstanding and absurd, but outrageously just declaim this is not everything. Ordinary Lord of heaven and earth. I don't know what God could claim if he doesn't claim. He claims the right to present the papacy. I'll give you an example of his de facto deity. He claims the right to decide who gets out of purgatory when. Well, the thing Martin Luther said, Martin Luther drew the line there. Martin Luther didn't say that the Pope or the Church doesn't have the right to exact penalty for sins against the Church here on earth. All Martin Luther said at the beginning was that the Pope cannot administer heaven, as he claimed to do. He couldn't, once a person was gone, the Pope's authority, Martin Luther said at the beginning, extended on earth. He granted the Pope all the authority he wanted on earth, but not authority over a man who was dead. But he still claims that, by the way. He still did it. You see, when you say these prayers good for so many indulgences, what that means is that after a man is God, after a person is in the hands of God, he's still under the authority of the Pope. Well, that's all I had to say about that. But again, that's not a sign for his coming, because you got the papacy for 1,000 years now already. Doesn't say at what stage. All it suggests, I understand, is that it will exist until the Lord comes. It will be destroyed at his coming. Well, any questions on that anymore? Okay. Now I want you to turn to Matthew 24. This is a key essay. I didn't want to plan on doing this, but I think I'm going to do this or do some other things. By the way, you saw that exam schedule? Did I talk about the exam yesterday? The decision has been made that we're going to have the exams on Friday and Saturday rather than come back and have them on Monday and Tuesday. Mainly from there to the choir. That would be fair to the choir to try to get the exam under those conditions. And what this means is there's two things you must know. First of all, the rule prevails that you do not have to take more than 3 exams in 1 day. You take 3 in 1 day more, but you don't have to. So if you already have 2 exams, you can take the trouble to get a separate exam. Secondly, if your work schedule on Saturday provision makes it impossible for you to take the test at the prescribed time, you come and see the professor to see me, and we'll arrange a time. Okay? So you don't. We realize that. We think students are going to do that, and the choir can go and enjoy the choir tour. And students who are going to go home for the break, get a whole week at home. I think about even a week off. So the disadvantage of it is that you would not be able to study over the weekend for the exams. However, many of you have some busy on the weekend, then you don't have time to study. Anyway, so the papers. Tell you what, just make sure I have the papers before you leave. If you can't get them in until the prescribed exam time, like on Tuesday, but the former exam time, if you were really planning that close, let me know, that'd be okay. The following week. Okay.
What course registration day?
I don't know.
I think we're ready to come back, I think we're gonna come back on Friday. The next week?
No, it's a mystery.
Yeah, the mystery. Not revealed yet. I am going to give you a study sheet.
Is that hard?
Because... because they've covered quite a bit of material, not had too many exams, and because I have not had a good syllabus for you. Well, I don't know, I do this test. Anyway, I cover a lot of material, I think you study better. So I'll give you a study sheet. You're a nice guy. No, I'll try to get it to you first of the week. I've got to see you right up there. Okay, Matthew 24 is a battleground of eschatology. Look at the first one. Let's begin. Jesus came out from the temple. He's going, first one. He's going away. When the disciples came to a point of the temple buildings, then you have, and he answered them, now see all these things, who I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which shall not be torn down. They're showing him the great work of Herod's temple, and he says, he's coming, it's going to be destroyed. Well, later on, they go up to the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple area. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of age, or end of the world? He had said, note this, before he had said, you see these stones, and they're going to come, and not one's going to be left upon another. And they ask him, what this is going to be. I think we're not attached too much importance to their question. They just want to know that he'd already told them the gospel was going to be preached and he was coming back. They're sort of asking, what's going to happen? You recall that they thought that the Lord was coming back in their generation. So they just asked him about what he had said earlier. And so he said, see to it that no one misleads you. Good advice. They will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, will mislead many. Now, if we go through this, if you look down to verse 34, we sort of have a clue to the time frame he's talking about. Look at verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now the common meaning of the word generation is that. This generation. So all the things he's talking about at that point are not going to pass away until all these things he's telling about are fulfilled. Now, he said they're going to rise false Christ, which was true. Zealot messiahs led the people astray. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. That is, see that you're not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. That is, I think he's talking about the end of Jerusalem. He said these stones are going to, he was talking about the stones that were going to be displaced. He said that there are going to be many wars and rumors of wars. Rumors ran rampant in the ancient world, by the way. But do not be afraid at every little rumor. For a nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, in various places will be famines and earthquakes. We're about to get famine in Jerusalem, the occasion of the offerings taken. Terrible earthquakes. We went to that, but there was some notable earthquakes in Asia Minor. But these things are merely the beginning of the birth pain. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you. You'll be hated by all nations on account of my name. And again, the kind of thing that's going to happen to them, they're going to have to preach the gospel. That time they will fall away, will betray one another, hate one another, it's not going to be all hunky-dory in the church. False prophets will arise, will mislead many, be about losing the epistles. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's blood will grow cold, wondering who endures the end, is he who shall be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. By the way, you look in Colossian letter, Jacoby says the gospel is preached unto the whole creation. That is, the gospel would effectively go to the known world before the destruction of Jerusalem. And it did. You know that? You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Colossians 1:23. Indeed, if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation of heaven. 1:23. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken through Daniel, the prophet staying in the holy place, what the reader understands, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are at his house. Let him who is with you not turn back to get his clothes. That is, if I understand verse 2, when you see the kind of thing happening that happened this is the whole study of the book of Daniel, but let's take a shortcut here. When you see the kind of thing happening that happened when Antiochus Epiphanes destroyed the temple, or violated the temple, when you see this coming, then you know that trouble is coming. That is, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, that is, not saying you don't wait until the temple was taken before you run, but when you see that what happened before, the Antiochus Epiphanes, is going to happen again with Titus, as it would turn out, then what do? You see it coming. It'll be after there have been some earthquakes, after there have been several minor rebellions, these false prophets arise in the church, false messiahs arise in Judaism. Trouble, Rome gets enough of it, they send their army. Now, he said, and you see that coming. And by the way, Daniel prophesied the coming of, we talked about this, remember? The prince of the one who would come and destroy them. You see this coming. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Now, by the way, I would simply say that those who apply this to the second coming have real trouble with this phrase. The Lord's coming, that'll make a lot of sense. If you're in Judea, flee the mountains. If you're in Florida, don't worry about it. Go on in Judea. But those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. That is, you're in one of the small villages around Judea. It's going to be bad there, so get out, get to the hills. But those who are on the housetop, not go down and get the things that are in his house. That is, whether in Jerusalem or one of these small villages, run for it. You're up on the housetop, and you see them coming. Don't try to pack up. Say, well, we're going to have to leave in a couple, 3 days. It all packed up. Don't do that. But him who's in the field, not turn back to get his clothes. This may be somewhat hyperbolic. Maybe some exaggeration in this, but it's going to be almost that bad. It's not that bad. So don't run back, get your coat. You're out working the field. See, they take a heavy cloak off and work in their tunic. It's going to be so bad, don't even run. Don't go back and get your clothes. No. Will this be literally taken or not? I think not necessarily. It's just the idea. You're not going to have much time. Point. Well, woe to those who are with child, and those who nurse babies in those days. We read Josephus about the woman who cooked her son and baby. The preacher's wife would not be in the winter on the Sabbath, and there would be great tribulation. Here's the tribulation. Such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Well, that's a formula. Does not mean literally that it's going to be the worst time the world has ever had. You read back to the Old Testament, you find that formula used many times. It was like this. Nothing that bad has ever happened before. Nothing that bad will ever happen again. That's not literally. That's a hyperbolic formula. It occurs several times in the Old Testament, indicating that it's exaggerated. It's going to be, the worst day that ever was, we would say. Not how do you measure it, you see? Was the fall of Jerusalem in 586 or nothing as a worse thing? How do you measure that? Count the dead? How many quarts of blood, how many gallons of blood were shed? Father, how much money was stolen? How many people died? You can't measure that.